I want to ask you to take your Bibles out, and we're going to be reading along the way this morning rather than simply reading our passage at the very beginning. So I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles on your laps as we make our way through our reflection this morning. We live in a credential-conscious society, don't we? You need credentials in our world. I mean, we all need credentials, right? Right. So try getting into a gate at the airport without showing your credentials. What would those credentials be? It would be your license and your boarding pass, right? Try getting into a foreign country without your credential. What would that credential be? It would be your passport, right? Yeah. Try getting into the press box to watch Michigan pound Ohio State in another Saturday without a press badge, right? How far do you think you would get? Not very far. We don't like to show our credentials, but we see the purpose for credentials, don't we? They're necessary in the world in which we live. And, you know, it's one thing to have credentials and the need to produce credentials in order to board a jet. It's another thing to be needing a credential in order to get into a foreign country, but yet it's an entirely different thing, very different thing, to be refused entry into heaven because we don't have the right credentials. That's what I want to think about with you in the next few minutes, because when it comes to gaining access to eternal life and to heaven, credential is really, really important. And my question for you is the same question that I've been asking myself, and I continue to ask myself, because I want to make sure that I get this straight every week of my life. Every month of my life, every year of my life, no matter where I am in my walk with the Lord, I want to make sure that I get this straight. And that here's my question for you is, what credential are you holding on to when it comes to gaining access to heaven, when it comes to eternal life? What credential are you planning to present? Is it a good life? Is it stellar attendance at worship services at your church? Is it your moral and ethical standards? Is it your practice of religion? Your parents' religion? Is it your baptism? Is that your credential? Or as our Greek tour guide put it, a few weeks ago, she says to me and to a few other people who were in conversation with her, she says, I really don't practice any religion. I worship the same God you do, but I don't practice any religion. I just try to be a good person because I'm pretty sure that in God's eyes, that's enough. I just try to be a good person. Well, I'm asking this question because there's an awful lot at stake here. What's at stake here is your eternity. What's at stake here is my eternity. And as a pastor, it would be so easy for me to use religion as my credential. But religion is not going to get me anywhere. It's an important question to face, and it's precisely the question that Paul wanted the Philippian Christians in that town of Philippi in the first century to face. So let's read what he has to say about this, and I want to call your attention just to verses 1 and 2 at the moment. So Paul writes, he's in the middle of this letter, and he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord!" Exclamation mark there. "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." And then he's got harsh language here. It's almost like, why are you doing this, Paul? "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a group of first century ancient Jewish people in the early church who accepted Christ. They did accept Christ as the Son of God, but insisted that yet it was still necessary to follow the religious rules or laws under the Torah. So it's yes, Christ, but not Christ alone. It's yes, Christ, but Christ and. They mix this notion of a belief in Christ as the Son of God, but salvation is dependent on keeping the law by doing all the right things, in other words. And since salvation belonged to the Jews because Abraham, we thought about that just minutes ago, Abraham was Jewish. His descendants were Jewish. Everybody knew in their minds, since salvation belonged to the Jews, since God's people were made up of the Jews in that day, then if you wanted to be saved, you must become Jewish. And if you were a male, that meant that you had to do what other Jewish male did as a symbol of inclusion in God's people, the people of God, and that was you had to be circumcised. Circumcision was a religious rite. It was a sign that was given to Abraham to mark the fact that he was set apart for God, and all of his male descendants too were to have been circumcised as a sign of their special relationship. There's the word again, covenantal relationship with God. Now these people were known as Judaizers, and they were a real pain for Paul, a real headache. Paul was frustrated and exasperated with the Judaizers. Let me give you an example. Paul went to a church in Galatia, which was in Asia Minor, right? He wrote a letter to the people in Galatia, the church of Galatia. We know it, and we have it in our Bibles as the letter to the Galatians. Well, what Paul did was the same thing that he did at Philippi. He went in there. He shared the good news of Jesus Christ. People responded. And then in due time, he went on, only to find out that this group of people known as Judaizers that said it's got to be Christ and observing the law came in and said to these people, in these new Christians in Galatia, hey, look, if you really want to be part of God's people, you need to become Jewish. Oh, my. Did Paul have a hard time with that? And so he writes this terse letter to the Galatians, and he says, no way. Because you see, Abraham was saved by faith. He first gave his heart to God, first believed by faith in God, and it was only then that he was circumcised. It wasn't circumcised first, and then you're part of God's people. That's not how it was. You can read about this in the letter of Galatians. Paul criticized the Judaizers because they looked at Christianity backwards. These Judaizers thought it's what we do that saves us. Paul's point was, no. What we do is a result of being saved. What we do is a result of our gratitude for our being saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, why the reference to dogs here? Well, to the Jew of the first century, please understand we're talking about ancient Jews here. To the Jew in the first century, dogs were despised. We have them as pets today, but dogs were despised, and they were considered to be religiously unclean, as a lot of critters were, right? And also some people were. And it was not uncommon for a Jewish person in that day to show contempt for a non-Jewish person by calling them dogs, because Gentiles were considered to be unclean. What's a Gentile? A Gentile is anybody who is not a Jewish person. And what Paul is doing here is he's using that same designation, harsh, to show his contempt and his utter frustration and lack of patience for these Judaizers who were insisting, oh no, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but you're saved the same way we've always been saved. And that is through what we do, by keeping the rules. Now, back to Philippians. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul writes, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." All right, time out. Can you translate this? Can you paraphrase this? Because what sense does this really make? Well, here's my attempt. Paul is saying this: the ones who are truly God's people are those who worship Him through His Spirit and glory in Christ as their Savior rather than human effort. They don't glory in their human effort like, oh, we can impress God by our rule-keeping, by our religion practices. No, we glorify Christ as the one who died on the cross and saved us and gifted us with our salvation. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, look, if anyone could have confidence in rule-keeping, that would be me. Look at verse 4. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Oh, what is that more? Well, circumcised on the eighth day, I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, I was absolutely flawless. So what Paul is doing here is describing an era in his life when he held bogus, everybody know what bogus is? Counterfeit credentials that just wouldn't cut it. And it comes down to these three things: an impressive heritage, unsurpassed religious zeal, and uncompromising morality. As to his impressive heritage, Paul says, look, I was born a member of God's chosen race. I was Jewish. I was circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of that covenant. I was from the honored tribe of Benjamin. I was a member in good standing in the spiritual honor society. And do anybody here know what that would be? In other words, he was a Pharisee. You don't get much more spiritual and righteous than the Pharisees. All right? And he's, as to unsurpassed zeal. I persecuted anyone who differed from what I was raised as a youth. How's that for zeal? And all you have to do is to turn to Acts chapter 7 and 8, and you see how Paul absolutely ravaged the early church. As for uncompromising morality, Paul says, I observed every last rule. All of the religious practices and codes, I was faultless. Whatever Paul did before he met Christ on the road to Damascus And after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, if you know anything about Paul, he did with zeal. He was passionate. He was sold out 110%. And if awards were given, Paul would have taken more than his fair share of awards home with him that night. But then came the day when Paul says, I had this encounter with Jesus on that road to Damascus, and everything changed for me. I saw things so much different. And I realized that all my credentials, all of this, really meant nothing and wasn't going to get me very far. After showing that he could beat the Judaizers at their own game, in other words, he was so much more impressive. His zeal was unsurpassed. No Judaizer could do better than, and after showing them that he could beat them at his own game, then he says, look, it's the wrong game. It's bogus. You're fooling yourselves. I once thought these things were so important, but I realize now they're just worthless compared to what I now know. I now know what Jesus Christ did for me. I now know about the cross of Calvary. And everything else, you know what? This is just garbage. I mean, he uses that word, right? It's just street trash. It's nothing. Why such strong language here? I think it's because Paul is trying to convince anyone who flashes human credentials that it's just worthless. It's meaningless. It's garbage. As good and noble as human credentials might be, it's just ineffective. We're just fooling ourselves. Paul says as a means to salvation, they're about as valuable as yesterday's trash. All those things, he says, that I thought were to my gain, the things that I once held so dear, the things that I clung to, the things that I devoted my life to, I now consider them to be a loss because they're not assets at all. They're not assets. They're liabilities. These are liabilities that give you a false sense of security, Paul says. All my hard work, all of my meticulous law-keeping and zeal have gotten me nothing. The truth is, no human being can work his way, impress her way, buy his way, talk her way, perform her way, or deal her way into heaven. That's Paul's message for us. So then, let me ask again the question that I asked at the outset, and that is, what credentials am I planning to present? Now, some people are counting on their religious background. They're counting on the fact that they grew up in a Christian home. Not everyone here has had the privilege and the blessing of growing up in a Christian home. If that is your experience, how blessed are you? They're counting on the fact that their parents were Christians. They counted on the fact that they attended Kingdom Kids or Sunday school back in some people's day. They counted on the fact that they worshiped every Sunday. Sometimes, for some people, it was twice a Sunday. They counted on the fact that they were part of a Christian community that had the same mores, the same values, the same traditions, the same, this is how we do it, because all good Christian people do it this way. They're counting on that. They're counting on the fact that they went to a Christian school. They're counting on the fact that their little circle of relationships are all Christians. Ooh, I hope not, right? Because once again, time out. If our little circle's all Christians, how are we going to make a difference in this world? Okay, back in. All of these things are going to count for nothing. Don't let your heritage, Christian heritage, give you a false sense of security. And then there are people who are counting on not their heritage, but on current religious activity. They come to church. They pray. You know, they do devotions through the week. They go to Bible study. They put money in the plate that was offered. And sometimes put money in both plates that were offered. They volunteer. They serve. That ought to count for something. And while all of these things are wonderful, they ought to be the result of the gratitude that flows out of us for having been saved, not an attempt to be saved, right? Are we understanding this? Some people are trying to lead moral lives, which is what my tour guide friend was suggesting. It takes a lot of discipline. It takes a lot of resolve. And that's admirable. We ought to be living good moral lives, absolutely, but it will not save us. If you had any idea of the holiness of God, Paul would say, if you had any idea of how high this holy, mighty God, you know, we sang those songs this morning, holy, holy, holy. Those are not just empty songs. We're saying, yes, God, you are holy. The God of the universe is mighty, and he is holy, and he is pure, and there is none more righteous than the perfect one. If you had any idea of how righteous he is, if you had any idea of how high the bar is for his standard of righteousness and expectations for you and me, we wouldn't be so proud of our moral batting average because, you know, wow, if you bat 333 in the game of baseball, you're a really good baseball player. None of us can bat 1,000. Reminds me of a story told by another whose young son, just 6 years old, went with him to the Detroit Auto Show. You know, that's pretty, many of us have been there. Some of us have gone there multiple times. And they stopped at a Corvette, and this little boy says, "That's the car that I'm going to buy. Oh, I love this car. I'm so excited about this car." And, he just walked around it. He was just so impressed with this vet. And his dad said, "Well, how are you going to buy that?" And he says, "I've got $2 in my pocket," digging deeply, right? "I've got $2 in my pocket." And here we are with our little credentials, our background, our heritage, our activity, our morality. And we're holding that up and saying, "How about that, God? I got $2. It's against the background of God's perfect holiness that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 that our best efforts are like filthy rags, just trying to make a point there, says Isaiah. So if I can't flash my background badge, if I can't flash my activity badge, if I can't flash my morality badge at the metaphorical gates of heaven, then what? If I can't flash my good works badge, then what? Well, there's an old Christian hymn that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring." Anybody finish that? I knew you could, Arlen. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You see, the cross of Jesus Christ, says that hymn, reflecting the truth of Scripture, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only credential that will gain access to heaven for us. When it comes to heaven, it is not what we do. It is what already has been done for us. Look, Paul says, verse 8. Would you turn to it with me? What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And then verse 9, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now let's think about that and maybe translate that a little bit again in a way that we can never fully understand. Never fully understand. At least I can't. Because the sinless Jesus died in our place on the cross, God somehow, in a way I can't fully understand, and if you can, you tell me, you enlighten me. God exchanges our sin, our shortcomings, our frailty for his complete righteousness. Paul said it, he put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin. Who is that him? Well, it would be Jesus, right? The only human being that ever walked the paths of this earth that was without fault of any kind. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, not only did Christ pay on the cross the punishment for our sin, God transfers Christ's holiness, he transferred his purity, he transfers his goodness, he transfers his perfection to us so that on that last day, you and I stand not only forgiven. Forgiven why? Because Christ paid the debt on the cross. But we stand perfectly righteous. This is the part I do not understand. Perfectly righteous. We stand wrapped before God in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at us, he sees us as having batted 1,000. Friends, the cross of Jesus Christ is our only hope. It is the only credential that will get us to heaven. And Paul says, we just read it, it is not something you do. It is not something you attain. It is not something you work hard for or earn. This is a gift. And how do we receive this gift? There's only one way to receive it. And that is by faith. It's as simple as that, or maybe I should say, because I've learned a lot over the years, it's as difficult as that. Do you understand what I mean when I say it's as difficult as that? Because the easiest thing for us to do is to work for something. The easiest thing for us to do is to work for our salvation also, and then we attain it. And then we've earned it, and then we bask in it. The hardest thing, I think, is to accept the fact that there's not a chance. There's no way possible we can do that. And accept it as a free gift. Well, let's finish up. Verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And we'll add verse 11. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to know Christ better and better. Why? Because Christ changed everything for him. This is not knowing about Christ, by the way. This is not intellectual knowing. The facts about Christ. No, this is about knowing Christ personally. This is about heart knowledge. This is about an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is about a trusting relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to know and experience Christ more fully and personally and intimately as the one who had given his life for him. He wanted to experience Christ's resurrection power so that he could love and serve Christ more and more, even if it meant that he would be suffering more and more. If you know anything about Paul, with all of his passion and zeal and devotion, he suffered a lot. He went through a lot. Now, verse 11, "And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Don't let the word "somehow" trip you out. Paul is not implying uncertainty, like, would he be resurrected? No, what Paul is saying there is he has no idea how God is going to do it. But somehow, Paul too would be raised to life again. And neither do we know how it is that we are raised to life. And yet we confess, along with Christians in every church, we confess our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in our own resurrection as well. And that is why when we experience a loss in the church, and we know that that loss is someone who had given his or her life to Jesus Christ and experienced salvation by grace, we know that's not the end. We accept the promises of Scripture. That somehow, we don't get it, says Paul. No, we don't get it either. But somehow, we will be raised again, and life will continue. Now, I can't leave this passage without asking this morning, what will come of you when you breathe your last breath? When you take your last breath, will you be passing through the metaphorical gates of heaven? And then of course we have to ask the question, well, what's the basis of our response to that question? What's the basis of our confidence or our lack of confidence? You know, is the basis your spiritual heritage? Is the basis your religious activity? Is the basis your moral fortitude? Or maybe your lack of confidence is because you know how at fault you are, how vulnerable to wandering you are, and you don't think you have a ghost of a chance anyway. And what Paul says to us this morning is, there is one credential and only one credential that we can base our hope and it's a confident hope. So our hope and confidence in, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ and the gift of his grace. That's what enabled Paul to say in verse 8, again, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord." So I want to challenge you to think about this because the stakes are really, really high. If you've been made aware that somehow you're holding on to bogus or counterfeit credentials, then you turn your attention to the cross and to the person who once hung on that cross. Turn your person to the one who rose again from the dead, who alone can provide for your and my salvation. Friends, this is Christianity 101. It doesn't get much more basic than that, but how easy it is to lose sight of the very basics of our Christian faith.